Let's take our Bibles and turn to the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah. We want to begin tonight a five-part series, primarily on chapter 2, and you'll find out why in just a little bit. But I wanted to do some introductory work tonight with regard to this particular prophet, whom we really have not spent hardly any time with at all. One of the very, I think actually the very first book that I ever read on preaching was entitled Between Two Worlds. It was written by the British preacher, the British pastor, John R.W. Stott. And the thesis of that particular book is that the preacher is one who stands as a veritable bridge between the ancient world in which the scriptures were written and the current audience that is being addressed. The preacher kind of like extends himself in a horizontal position and reaches one end to the other. But the purpose of this particular book that I just told you about is to try and help the preacher to be a better bridge. Well, the obvious question then becomes how? How is that accomplished? Well, that opened up a can of worms. I mean, there's no end, seemingly, to how that could take place. I will say that it is accomplished in part, at least, by understanding the historical background to the world in which the scriptures were written. And that is Stott's essential thesis when he writes Between Two Worlds. Friends, there's no part of our Bible in which it would be more important to do that kind of work than when we're looking together at any of the Old Testament prophets. One of the reasons that these books remain sealed up for most people is because the preacher has failed to break the seal. And the thing that breaks the seal is the understanding of the historical context, the ancient world in which the activities took place and in which the thing was written. You really can't even begin to truly understand the message of really any of the prophets, whether they be major or minor prophets, unless we first understand something of the international events that were taking place under the respective ruling dynasties and just generally the ancient culture that these messages are referring to. And the book of Jeremiah is absolutely no exception. In fact, it may be first and foremost in contention for the application of this rule. So like I told you already, I want to do a brief series. We'll do 4 weeks, essentially on chapter 2, of this otherwise mammoth book. And it is mammoth. Jeremiah is the largest of all of the writing prophets. In fact, Jeremiah is bigger than all 12 minor prophets put together. It's larger than Isaiah. It's larger than Ezekiel. It's the largest of all the prophetic books. But I couldn't even begin without first spending at least one session explaining the what lies underneath Jeremiah chapter 2. What was life like? What was Jeremiah burdened about? The thing that strikes me so profoundly about these first few chapters is the unmistakable parallel that they inevitably present to our day. If I thought this was true 20 years ago, beloved, I guarantee you it's way more true today than it's ever been before. The parallels are frankly shocking. The prophet's words are timeless in their application, even though his ministry took place, it's hard to believe, 2,650 years ago was when this man was walking the earth. We see immediately, if you'll notice in chapter 1, that according to verse 1, he himself is a Levite. He is the son of a priest named Hilkiah, not to be confused with the Hilkiah that helped King Josiah to find the lost law. This is a different Hilkiah. And he is from the Abiathar family, which would eliminate him from being this one and the same guy that found the law. But Jeremiah was raised in the little town of Anathoth, which lies about approximately 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Anathoth was one of the cities that had been designated way back in the book of Joshua for dispersal among the Levites, because the Levites, of course, you'll recall, had been given no official land allotment of their own. And the city of Anathoth was one of the towns that was designated as a Levitical town. It would be reserved strictly for Levitical usage. And so that was how Jeremiah wound up living in that city. Jeremiah's family found their Levitical allotment within the boundaries that actually would fall under the tribe of Benjamin, interestingly enough. But of course, Jeremiah maintained his Levitical status. And they were given this other background material. Notice, let's pick it up in verse 2. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. All right, so tonight is absolutely introductory, so let's continue in that vein then. If you've got an outline, I trust that you'll look at it and note with me the first point, which is that Jeremiah prophesied in the days of the last five kings of Judah. I apologize for the smallness of this print. I do have a bigger one that I was not able to locate, so I apologize for that. If you're up front, hopefully you can see this. But you'll recognize, of course, that the division in the kingdom manned 20 godless, wicked kings in the north, and then a smattering of, quote, good and evil kings in the south in the kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah's history begins with the godly Josiah and continues right down to the very end. So we're looking then at the time period beginning with good King Josiah all the way down to Zedekiah, who is eventually hauled off, blinded. He has his eyes put out, and then, of course, is made to play the fool by the heathen. And this is the situation that Jeremiah finds himself in. Now, Judah lasted 136 years longer than the 10 northern tribes of Israel that had been hauled off into Assyrian captivity around 722 BC. But Jeremiah was given the unenviable task of being the premier prophet to whatever happened to be left of that nation during the dark days that led to her ultimate destruction. Now, it was true that the light of two other prophets had been flickering in Judah during that time, but it would be Jeremiah who would prove to be the blazing torch, along with Ezekiel in Babylon, to expose the darkness of the sin of these people. Of course, when you juxtapose that to the brightness and illumination that the Word of God has to offer. We're looking at a man who is commonly referred to as the weeping prophet. He preached exactly what God said, not unhesitatingly. He had his issues, but the message broke his heart. And so when you envision this man, you envision a very sensitive individual who literally is physically and emotionally broken because of the content of the words that the Holy Spirit gave him to speak to these people. He's no phony. He is every bit as genuine as we would ever want God's man to be, and this is the man that we're looking at. So what we need to do then is to transport ourselves to the time when the last five kings of Judah reigned over God's people, which really, frankly, was no reign at all, except for Josiah, until the coming of the real king, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who would indeed show up in time 600 years later. Now, you'll notice that in our text that three of these last five kings are mentioned by name. I'm sorry, I'll bet you can't see this, but Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah are mentioned, okay? The first name one in verse 2 is Josiah. You'll notice in verse 3 we find a second name, Jehoiakim, and then you'll notice how there was indeed one between each of those that are mentioned. So you have a mention, a silence, all right? That would be Jehoahaz. He's not mentioned at all. And then you have the mention of Jehoiakim, and then another silence, which would be the mention of Jehoiakim. All right? So a mention, a silence, a mention, a silence, and then finally the mention of Zedekiah. I'll assume the reason why Jehoahaz is omitted is because he only reigned 3 short months, which is an absolute tragedy considering that he was one of the sons of the godly Josiah. Jehoiakim, who again is mentioned in verse 3, is actually Josiah's oldest son. But then you'll notice a third king mentioned in verse 3, who was yet another son of Josiah. That was Josiah's youngest son. That would be Zedekiah. And in between, he and Jehoiakim was the fourth king. His name was Jehoiakim, who also was known by some other names. He's known by the name Coniah or Jeconiah. And, of course, this man was the one who was to be rendered childless by Jeremiah himself, which, of course, paved the way for the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and, of course, Jeconiah is the son of Jehoiakim. In other words, he's actually Josiah's grandson. All right, all of them are in the line of David, but none of them are worth a plug nickel, with the exception of Josiah. Now, Jeremiah's ministry spans the reigns of these five kings, but it also exceeds a 40-year time span, a 40-year period. All right, so that makes his, then, the longest prophetic ministry, with the lone exception of Isaiah. According to verse 2, Jeremiah's ministry, notice, it began in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Now, we actually know what year that is. That was the year 627 B.C. In verse 3, you have mentioned there of the 11th year of Zedekiah. Well, we know what that was. That was the year 586 B.C. All right, so that's right around a 40-year period. And what a horrific 40 years it was. During that time, Jeremiah's life was constantly threatened. He never had a moment's peace in the world. Though he was himself a Levite, he was isolated and virtually shunned by his priestly brethren. In fact, the priests of his hometown, the ones that grew up with him in the city of Anathoth, they actually plotted against his life almost from the very beginning of his ministry when God called him at the age of 20. But having survived that, he would later be frequently imprisoned. They would place him in stocks. And believe me, brother, you did not want to be put in the stocks of that day. You would not have lasted very long. They tried starving him. They lowered him in filthy, muddy cesspools called cisterns. At last, following the final deportation of Jews into Babylon in 586 B.C., he was actually taken by a patriot remnant within the nation, and he's ushered down into Egypt, and frankly, nobody knows whatever became of him after that. We haven't a clue as to where or when he died, which is frankly kind of interesting to me. What we do know is that his ministry probably lasted somewhere between 5 and 10 years after 586 B.C., after they put a ring in Zedekiah's nose and dragged him like an animal through the streets. And that was basically the end of Judah. But Jeremiah's ministry lasted as long as a decade after that. So Jeremiah is very much like a man who just, you know, he's here, you see him, you see the weeping man, and then he just kind of walks off the edge of the earth, taken down into Egypt, and that's the last we hear of him. And today his bones are bleaching the sand somewhere in that God-forsaken place, though his spirit is with the Lord. But it's not until we take all of these things into consideration that we can even begin to marvel at the incredible faithfulness of this magnificent man of God. Jeremiah serves as an outstanding example of a man who stood virtually alone, probably 98% of his adult life. Now, he did have Josiah before Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho in a ridiculous battle, but it was all downhill after that. And never once did he ever actually throw in the towel, not officially anyway, he wanted to. In fact, he verbalized it, but he never really did it. He never really capitulated in any known, definite way to the pressures of the pagan culture of his day, particularly as the king seemed to be getting worse and worse and worse. All right, so tonight what I want to do is focus on just one of these kings and what Jeremiah did and said during that man's reign. According to verse 2, once again, it says that the word of the Lord first came to Jeremiah in the days of the godly Josiah. Now, what do we know about him? Well, what we do know about Josiah comes down to us through two Old Testament books. That would be 2 Kings, particularly chapters 22 and 23, and 2 Chronicles, chapters 34 and 35. The account of Josiah can be divided into two distinct time periods that give us two distinct emphases. All right? What are the emphases? First of all, the days of Josiah's youthful devotion. He was quite a guy. The account begins with Josiah at the tender age of 8. Remember when you were 8? I do, because I broke my arm when I was 8 years old. I remember I had a cast on my arm at the age of 8. So I can kind of remember what 8 years old was like. But Josiah's father was a man named Amon. Amon, of course, was the king, and he was assassinated in his own palace by his own servants. Amon was only on the throne 2 years, and we're talking about years of immense wickedness. They had parallel, but they were wicked. So with the king of Judah dead, now it is left to this 8-year-old boy to assume the throne. And quite obviously, an 8-year-old is absolutely not able to give attention to the affairs of the state, at least not in the way that an adult with some experience and some maturity could do that. The text doesn't really say it, but he had to have some very godly advisors, because the next date that's recorded about him comes when he is 16 years old. So turn the clock ahead now, 8 more years. And in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3, it says, "For in the 8th year of his reign," right now that makes him age 16. And then the Holy Spirit inserts this note, listen, "while he was yet young," and believe it or not, 16 is young, very young, "he began to seek after the God of David, his father." Now that's a fascinating statement, because David was 3 centuries earlier. But the Holy Spirit traces him as Josiah's mentor rather than his father Amon, and certainly not his grandfather Manasseh, two of the more wicked kings within the kingdom of Judah. Well, this he does for 4 years. And then notice, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So here's a man who, from his youth, very much like a Jonathan Edwards, very much like a Matthew Henry, who was known for their devotion as very, very young people. By the way, we do have some young people here today. And don't any of you think for a minute that God is not taking note when you begin to pay special attention to him, or if you are at all. He understands every single thing that goes through your noggin, and he is paying very, very close attention to what you do, what you think, what your attitude is, whether you're saved or not. He knows all those things. When you rise an hour earlier to set aside time to be with the Lord, he takes note of that. He takes note when you read biographies of godly people from the past. God notices people that are 8 years old, 16 years old, 20 years old. He can notice a 4-year-old. That's no big deal to him. He'll take note when you begin to seek after him, like maybe someone that you knew did. But don't you ever think that what you're doing goes without receiving God's attention, whether it be for the good or for the bad. And if it's for the good, God will have an appreciative remembrance of that. He will not forget. He's very much aware. He's omniscient, and nothing escapes his notice. 2 Kings 22:2 says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left." He walked that narrow road, that tightrope of righteousness, because of the godly way that someone had led him as a very, very young child. Imagine God being able to say that to any of us from from the time that we were 8 years old. These were the days of Josiah's youthful devotion. And then those days are followed by the days of his really getting serious, and then the reforms that he inaugurated, particularly as king of Judah. The scripture indicates that when Josiah turned the still tender age of 20, and by the way, most guys I've known still don't know what end is up when they're 20 years old either. But when he was old enough to exercise some influence, he begins, as a still relatively young man, this sweeping movement that entailed vast national reform. Now, let me tell you why he had to do this. I mentioned the wickedness of his father, Ammon, but again, the man was only king for 2 years, Ammon was. And so Judah's irreversible downfall really began when Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, began to turn the nation in the direction that Jeremiah would ultimately prophesy against. Manasseh, as you may remember, reigned longer than any king in either Judah or Israel. All right, of all the 40 kings of the north and the south, Manasseh had the longest reign, 55 years. The first 11 years of Manasseh's reign, he was actually co-regent with his godly father, Hezekiah. And you'd think that he would have learned something from dad, but evidently not. You may remember how good Hezekiah had been the king in Judah at the very time that Assyria had conquered the 10 northern tribes. While the 10 northern tribes are being hauled off in that direction in 722 BC, you have a co-regency in the south of Hezekiah and Manasseh. Hezekiah, along with his southern kingdom, were placed in the position of now becoming a vassal state, as were all the rest of the nations of that day, to this great ruling power, the world ruler in the earth in 722, were the Assyrians, feared and dreaded like no other people had ever been before. And one day the Assyrian monarch, at that time it was a man named Sennacherib, he comes right into the gates of Jerusalem with his henchmen, his assassin, Rabshakeh, and standing right outside the walls begins to hurl unbelievable insult after insult at the Jews and at their king, demanding to know how it was that they should suppose that any god could possibly save them when all of the gods of the other conquerees had failed. We've annihilated all these other gods. What makes you think that you're going to survive? And so Sennacherib put Judah under siege and under heavy tribute. Well, God called those Assyrian troops away via a rumor of an invading Egyptian army. But Rabshakeh sends a letter to Hezekiah, and essentially in this letter, it tells him not to fall to the delusion that he's somehow going to be spared when he turns the full heat of the fury of the wrath of the Assyrians on the Jews, you see. So Hezekiah, instead of panicking and throwing a fit, he takes this letter, he gets on his face, he spreads this letter before the Lord and actually prays and seeks the help of the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah says, "Fear not," and God would see them through. Well, at last, the Assyrian army returns, and you know the story. In one night, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, slays 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, wiped out in a New York minute. You can go to the British Museum today and see the pictures of some of these events. On these, there's something called the clay prism of Sennacherib, and one of the truly great archaeological finds in the world today. But anyway, before they went back to Nineveh, they had taken over 200,000 Judean prisoners and had conquered 46 strong cities. I'm thinking back to the time that I was in the British Museum in London. There's a wall relief there that depicts this action, particularly the conquest of a city called Lachish. and one of Hezekiah's main cities. And it geographically shows the ruthless pillaging, the decimation of that particular ancient city of Israel, including it shows the massacre of thousands of people outside the walls. And the reliefs show piles of heads, which would have been the customary thing for the Assyrians to do. They made pyramids out of human skulls. And the relief of that is actually on this wall contained in the British Museum of London. Shows people being laid out on the ground and flayed alive. It's not for the faint of heart, I'll tell you. And it hung in the palace in Assyria for decades, for a long, long, long time. And the soldiers who committed these atrocities are the very ones who would have been slain by the death angel. So yes, God delivered Hezekiah, but his country was left in virtual ruins. And Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, saw every bit of it as co-regent, those last 11 years of Hezekiah's life. But when that godly king died, Manasseh turned away from everything that his father would have ever stood for. Just up and up said, I'm done with it. And you're left to wonder when that happens in a family. Why? How can that possibly happen? Well, perhaps Manasseh took notice of what a godly king experienced, what it would actually cost you to walk with the Lord. I really don't know. Hezekiah did not experience the destruction of his people because of his own sin, but because of the sin of those very people. And so you can't help but wonder, did young Manasseh look at that and that chastisement and say to himself, if this is the way God treats people, I think I'll find myself another God, or I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps, or something similar. We don't know. We don't know what soured Manasseh against the Lord. At any rate, Manasseh eventually swears allegiance to Asher, the god of Assyria. Speaking of archaeology, they've actually found an Assyrian tablet with Manasseh's name on it, swearing allegiance to this false god. And if that weren't enough, he sets up altars to Baal all throughout the kingdom of Judah. For decades, not just for a short time. He did this for over 30 years. In fact, he offered children alive in sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom, the very place, Gehenna, that the Lord Jesus talked about. Tradition says that he took his father's friend, the prophet Isaiah, and sawed the prophet Isaiah in half with a lumberman's saw. Manasseh filled Jerusalem with blood from one end of the city to another. And anyone who opposed his policies was ruthlessly eliminated. The days of Manasseh were the darkest, longest, undoubtedly the most evil days in the history of the kingdom of Judah. There was necromancy, every conceivable kind of satanic black magic that you could imagine. Kind of similar to what's going on around here today. And at some point during those days, God allowed this king to be taken captive by these very Assyrians to whom he had sworn allegiance. See, what goes around comes around. And the scripture says that they literally took him, in keeping with their custom, they took him with hooks through the nose. And they hauled Manasseh, of all places, to Babylon. And the scripture doesn't give to us the chronology of that period of time, but it does say that finally in his torment and in his affliction, he cries out to God, and amazingly enough, God hears him. In God's infinite mercy, he restores this man to his kingdom. And we don't really know how many years he had at the end, somewhere 4, maybe 5 years. And Manasseh does everything that he can to try to undo the horrendous damage that he had done for decade after decade after decade. He starts tearing down all those Baal altars that he had erected. He eliminates many of their priests, but he just couldn't undo such a long, strenuous pursuit of evil, living right at the mouth of hell. So Manasseh dies, and his son Amon comes to the throne and immediately undoes whatever good his father had tried to do in those last 4 to 5 years. All right, now, 2 years later, 8-year-old Josiah comes to the throne, and he begins to seek the God of his father, David. Now, jut ahead 12 years, he's 20 years old, but this is the national situation that he's up against. The Bible says, friends, that Josiah began right at the capital city in Jerusalem. And he meticulously, on a daily basis, began to destroy the hundreds of Baal altars that were yet remaining, the ones that Manasseh didn't get to. He removes all the false cult objects of worship from the temple, and he didn't just remove them, he ground them to powder, to dust. And then he strewed the powder on the graves of the people that had been worshipers of these pagan gods. Then he begins to personally tour all of Judah and just reduplicates the same procedure wherever he goes. Josiah went on a one-man rampage. He burnt the bones of the old priests of Baal. He continued to scatter their dust of all these things on the graves of the people that worshiped them. He hewed down thousands of what were called Asherah poles, roughly the equivalent of the old totem poles that dotted the landscape of our North America here once upon a time. He eliminated whatever high places remained. And when he felt that he was finally finished with all of this, he returned to Jerusalem. Now he's 26. And one day, while he has some men repairing the temple, an amazing discovery is made. Josiah had never in his life ever seen one of these. Out comes an old ancient scroll of the law of Moses. It was buried for centuries. Now it's unearthed, discovered by a different Hilkiah, not the father of Jeremiah, a Hilkiah the high priest, accidentally happed upon it. And in Manasseh's day, basically all the scrolls had been, Manasseh ordered every scroll in Israel destroyed. Now some made it through, but that was the order. So you can imagine there was a lot of burning going on. And someone had hidden this one away for preservation. By the way, just like Bibles had been hidden in various times of persecution, like in the days of the English reformers. Anyway, that's a different story. By the way, they're still finding copies that had been hidden away. They're still finding them. They found an old Wycliffe translation in the wall of an old castle that was being torn down in Scotland right around 20 years ago now. Amazing. The thing is, I mean, monetarily, it's priceless. So what does Hilkiah find? Well, the consensus is that he probably found a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. The reason for that conclusion was because when Shaphan, the scribe, presented and read it to Josiah, the portion that he read was on the wrath of God that was going to come upon the people if they turned to heathen worship and pagan idolatry. And that kind of information is found almost exclusively in the book of Deuteronomy. So we're assuming that it was that portion of the Pentateuch that was found in the temple that day. But it would be impossible to describe the reaction of Josiah. I mean, this guy had spent since 8 years old pursuing God. And so he immediately, you can picture the glory of this. It's a glorious picture. In typical Jewish Hebrew fashion, he takes his kingly robe and just shreds it, just rips it. And he's not doing the Superman thing either. He's doing that in complete mortification. And immediately he calls for a national council of the elders of Judah and summons all the people together right in the capital city and personally reads in their ears large segments of the book of Deuteronomy. Can you imagine the President of the United States doing something like that? And after he finished, he called the nation to a national covenant. And the people, as one man, raised their voice and swore to follow the historic God of Israel. And then the Bible says that they observed the Passover. This Passover was so great that possessed such a high spirit of joy and thanksgiving and repentance and spiritual solemnity that such a Passover, it said, had not been kept since the days of Samuel. That was over a half a millennium earlier. It had been 500 years since a Passover had been observed with such unbelievable fervency. So here's a king of a nation, still a young man in his mid-20s, who had turned to God, the living God, with all of his heart. And he began this reform movement when he was 20 years old. But just 1 year after that, God calls Jeremiah of Anathoth to preach. So God was providentially providing for his wayward people not only a reforming king and a powerful prophesying man to go with him, and both of them born during the last decade of Manasseh's wicked reign, and both of them raised as children with the shadow of idolatry all around them, everywhere, but in great partnership for those adult years of the years that Josiah would have left. It would be Josiah and his reign and his reform that now becomes the backdrop for the early chapters of the book of Jeremiah. Now, I have to tell you that there's a lot of debate as to just how the book of Jeremiah breaks down. But in a nutshell, and this is a really rough nutshell, chapters 1 through 20, with very few exceptions, deal with the prophecies given during the reign of Josiah. The first entire unit is contained in chapters 2 through 6. That constitutes the first unit, though it's not one whole sermon. It's clear that a break of new material comes at chapter 3, verse 6, but all of it is in the early days of Josiah. Now, Jeremiah chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 contained 154 verses. The epistle to the Ephesians has 155 verses. All right, so you're looking at just about that amount of material. Some of the material will be very familiar to any Christian mind that spent any kind of time at all in the scriptures. For example, look at chapter 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That verse is familiar to, hopefully, I pray it's familiar to all of you. But it's in these chapters, that God complains that his people had essentially lost the ability to blush. You realize that that's kind of important? In fact, you have no idea how important that is. Once you lose the ability to be ashamed and embarrassed, you've lost a lot. Chapter 6, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Can you imagine? And this is what Jeremiah is up against. That brings us to point number 2, if you're following on your outline, which is an overview of, and that's what just what we'll do for the rest of the night here, just a few more minutes, an overview of the first cycle of Jeremiah's preaching during the days of Josiah. What would he have sounded like? What would he say? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of the capital city of my people. Of course, that'd be Jerusalem. Now, friends, I'm breaking the reading here. Jeremiah is himself in his late teens in chapter 2. All right. He can't be more than 21. He can't be. He's very, very young as he makes the 3-mile trek south from Anathoth. Notice, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. So what we have in chapter 2 is, first of all, the outcry of a betrayed and outraged husband, which God very frequently depicts himself as. It begins with God recalling the youthful love and the loyalty of his chosen people. You see that? I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. But God has to say, notice verse 20, chapter 2, for of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou sayest, I will not transgress. Again and again and again, they're just like us. They make these stupid, empty promises that never get fulfilled. And yet, when upon every high hill and under every green tree, thou wanderest, playing the harlot. See, what we'll be looking at is the outcry, the outrage of a betrayed husband. Notice in verse 25, they said, there's no hope. We've had too many lovers. The people had lost all expectation of ever recovering themselves. I mean, we're now creatures of habit. It's too bad for us. And God continues the marital infidelity motif. Notice verse 32 of Jeremiah 2. He says, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Can you picture the grief, the pain in the heart of God? The people that said that they loved me, that they knew me, the covenant people, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, they forgot me days without number. Windbags. All talk and no action. It's the outcry of a betrayed husband. And it continues right into chapter 3. Now let me call our attention to three levels of application. First of all, there's an uncanny parallel, I think, to the national situation that we're in right now. Now I want to be very careful. And you've heard me say a million times, America is not Israel. And we don't want to make inappropriate applications taking things out of context. So I want that understood again. But application can be made of a timeless principle. For example, when God speaks of an early love, you would have to be deaf, dumb, and blind to miss the parallel within the history of this great nation. Amen. At the risk of being grossly misunderstood, I have to nevertheless ask the question, what was it like between God and the people that founded this country? Now, contrary to popular opinion, they weren't all saints. I think we can agree on that. But the parallels to the history of Israel, I think, are so striking that most early Christians here were erroneously convinced that we had to have been an extension of ancient Israel. That was a false assumption, but that's what the parallels were so unique that that's what many of them thought. In other words, there were no dispensationalists. Now think about it. The original people that came here, why did they come to begin with? They came to escape hard bondage. But more importantly, they came to escape religious persecution, especially the Plymouth crowd, the Jamestown crowd, not so much. But that is very much like Israel in Egypt. They came to a land that was inhabited by the grossest of pagans, just as Israel's encounter with the Canaanites. They came to a land that had proven to be, and still is today, a land flowing with milk and honey. Have you ever considered the natural resources we have here in America? I am constantly still amazed at the wonder and the beauty of the climate of the region in which we live. I guess you would have to live somewhere else to appreciate how wonderful it is here. Believe me, it's wonderful. Our wildlife, our reserves, the gold, the silver, the ore in our hills, the fertileness of the land, the ability that we have to raise crops from sea to shining sea, the seemingly infinite supply of timber, the unbelievable water supply, everything. It's a land overflowing in abundance. And friends, the people that founded this country, they came carrying the word of God. They were a people of fervent devotion. They love the Lord. But there's a second level of application that's really much more personal. In other words, the parallels to the time of our individual and respective conversions is striking. Now, I'm not going to repeat what God said again to that first church at Ephesus, except that he said to them, I know you. And what exactly did he know about the church of Ephesus? They left their first love. That's got to be at least partially true of Christendom in this country. At least, maybe we have a completely Ephesian problem. Just going through the motions. No love for God whatsoever. Wonderful parallel to the time in your life when you had a consciousness of every single sin that you'd ever committed or even thought of, because God had washed you whiter than snow. He'd given you life via the Holy Spirit. And now, amazingly, you're seeing life through a whole new lens. Volume 2 of your biography has now been written. The first ink has spilled on the opening page of Volume 2 of your life, and you see things through a different lens now. And now you love God. Nothing could rob you of the fact that you are now pardoned, forgiven, and in love with a God that you really realize you weren't in love with at all previously. And then there's this parallel on the third level to the marriages, to the whole idea of human marriage. That's the whole illustration that's being used in chapter 2. The love, the loyalty, the devotion that is supposed to be obvious and evident and from both parties in a marriage, being willing to put up with little things just so long as you can honor God through the union. And this is the language of love that you read here. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when we were newlyweds, when thou went after me in the wilderness. I think that God would cry out to us on these levels that so obviously parallel the ancient text. And God's cry is summarized in one word: come back. He screams out to these people, come back. That's really the content of the next two chapters. Chapters 3 and 4 are all about God making a plea: come back to me, return. But do it without hypocrisy. Look at chapter 3. Notice how many times God says return. It's a little bit tedious, but look at the first three verses. They say, if a man put away his wife, I'm in chapter 3, verse 1, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot, and with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. And then he scores them again in verses 2 and 3. Notice verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. Come back. Verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. Look at verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord. He's begging them again and again, come back, come back, come back. Begging them for a wholehearted return. And what's intimated in these verses is that the key to an intimate relation with God is a matter of the heart. It's a heart proposition. And the thing that disturbs God, I think, possibly more than anything else, is fake words. A fake show in the flesh. Words with no heart in them. Words from people that are actually tired of being disciplined as sons. Words from people that are afraid of disaster. God says to these people, eventually, he says, I'm going to fill you with your own ways, and I'm going to make you literally nauseous by the things that you've given your attention to. You see, beloved, under the reforms of Josiah, many people externally, I mean, they had to comply. This is the problem with a sacral society, which actually is what Judah was. People were forced externally and ostensibly. They came with words of repentance. But their hearts were far from God. Far. Very, very far. They made up their own rules. Very much like today. And that's why as soon as Josiah died, I mean, they basically just covered the coffin and people were immediately reverting back to the old paganism, persecuting God's man Jeremiah mercilessly for trying to maintain the standard. Who is this Anathothian idiot telling us what to do? Throw him in the cisterns. Set him up in the stocks. Make a public example out of him. Let's starve him to death. And they did all those things. You know, friends, once idolatrous compromise gets in the heart, actually, it's in the heart of every lost person, but what happens when it comes back into the heart of a Christian? Well, I'll tell you whatever else you can say about it, it's a hard thing to get out, even though you have God indwelling you. I mean, you go ahead and tamper with that new conscience that Christ gave you when he saved your soul, that new life, that principle that he set inside of you, and see what trouble you find yourself in as a Christian. Just see. You wind up staying in a constant state of chastisement from which you never really fully recover because you've never fully done business with the Lord. You never repented. And still God cries out, he'll return, come back. And by the way, God is able to turn anyone. He can do it. The problem is, are we willing? That's really the issue with any man. And then as a leverage for that message comes chapters 4, 5, and 6 to close out the third part of the cycle. Right? There's this alarm that precedes an imminent disaster. And that's what chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about. What God actually does, he had warned them back in the Pentateuch, with the stripes of the sons of men I will chastise you. And so God actually commands the invader to come and attack his defense cities. You know, we think to ourselves, well, I know that that could happen. I know that retribution can come, but it's going to take a long time from now. Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 7. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. It was as good as done. While they were thinking, oh, it won't happen in the near future, the enemy was already on the way. You know, friends, just 10 years after they found the book of the law and entered into that national covenant, Babylon rode swiftly on strong dromedaries across the desert from Babylon to destroy the Assyrian capital of Nineveh and burned her palaces to the ground. And God had said through the prophet Nahum, I'm going to burn, he told them, I'm going to burn Nineveh with fire. And that's why, by the way, when you go to the British Museum in London, that's why those reliefs I was telling you about, that's why they're full of soot. They're charred, and they can't get the soot off of them. Actually, they could, but they're afraid of destroying the relief. So when you get to actually see these reliefs of the siege of Lachish, they're black. They're full of burn marks. And that's the reason why. And it would be just 3 years after the overthrow of Nineveh, right? Josiah is now 39 years old, that good godly king overextends his boundaries and he dies in battle at the hands of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. That was the last bright spot in over a century. Now he's dead because God had told him that he would be gathered unto his fathers and your eyes will not see all the evil that I will bring on this place. Evil meaning destruction. I'm going to take you home to be with me before you get to see what I'm going to do to these people. God removed these people's hope so that he would not have to witness the inevitable. And then sure enough, 605 BC, in comes the third wave of Babylonian captivity in 605. And out go Daniel. Out go Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Who are they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, out! Four men that had responded to the reforms of their godly king. but the destroyer was already on his way. And despite the alarm that God had sounded, that would bring imminent disaster. Now, let me conclude with this. There are three categories of people, friends, that would benefit immeasurably by just paying attention to the timeless truths and principles in the prophets, especially a passage like Jeremiah. There's three kinds of people that could benefit. Number one, the Josiahs and the Jeremiahs of the world. They can benefit. Are you bent on following God tonight? Are you determined to be obedient to Him because you love Him? Well, the benefit that I get from reading the book of Jeremiah is it reinforces to me that life is not a bowl of cherries. It's not going to be a necessarily easy road. And I'm encouraged by that. I see what the men before me went through. So the Josiahs and the Jeremiahs, they need to read this prophet. But so do those who have gone astray and that are able to return. I mean, it can never be with you the way it was with Judah, right? He cannot and will not destroy you forever. Because if you're saved tonight, the Bible says that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a guarantee. God can never damn you to hell, as he will so many empty professors. But for you, the process is going to be far more painful than it ever would have had to have been. So why not just let him have his way now? Why not just do that, if that's the condition that you're in? Chapter 5, verse 7, how shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Listen, there's all kinds of ways that Christians in the year 2019 have found to be idolatrous. Christians. There's all kinds of ways. Worshipping false gods. You say, I don't worship false gods. Well, really? What people in the world today, friends, have been more bountifully cared for than us? But people are also fed to the full, you know. You can come to a place like this and you can be fed pretty good food. On the Lord's Day, you come here on Wednesday night, you're going to get a spiritual meal. And then you can be no sooner out the door, boy, you're already committing some kind of spiritual adultery again. That's just the way we are today. That's the kind of culture that we live in. We do not need tonight a contemporary carnal Christianity that loves to rock out and act and feed our carnal flesh. We don't need that. Here's what we need. We need chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But how many today are saying that last sentence? We're not going to do it. I think more than we care to admit. So who can benefit from a study of Jeremiah? The Josiahs and Jeremiahs of our present day. Number two, people that have gone astray and that just need to repent. Saved people that need to get right with God. They need to read this. And then thirdly, those who are going to persist in their hard condition until it's too late. Until God deals with you in total disaster. And you will experience exactly what the majority of the Jews experienced. Hell. You'll go straight to hell. When you have the husk of an appearance with absolutely nothing inside, when you put any weight, an empty husk, you put any weight on it at all and it collapses. Right? It just squishes down to nothing. Anyway, the slightest weight causes a collapse immediately. And it's going to be left to Jeremiah to see these people barefooted, walking around in rags, hands bound, trudging 600 miles across the desert into captivity. What an amazing picture. In fact, Tyre and Sidon would have repented. But this nation, fed to the full, flaunting their sin right in God's face. Now, friends, this is not rocket science. What does the modern Christian, alive in the year 2019, what do they need to do? They need to renew. Let's make it this simple. How about, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That simple enough? There's nothing new under the sun. It's not rocket science. I just need to begin with making a very simple decision like that. Let's start there. And then while you're not doing something, see, it's not just so much a matter of I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. But then in a positive way, I'm going to feed myself with the Word of God. I'm going to feed myself. And I'm going to take advantage of what my pastor can give me. And I'm going to fill myself. I'm going to eliminate this and fill myself with this. And you'll be amazed at what happens to your life. Amazed. And be amazed at this, at what happens when you decide, that's not for me, I'm not doing that. Well, what goes around comes around. I love the prophets. I really do. The prophets are wonderful. People hate the prophets. I love the prophets. And my prayer for you is that you'll learn to love the prophets for the unbelievable value of the lessons that we can have, regardless of where we're at with God, saved, lost, whatever our condition is. And most of us here tonight are saved, if not all of us. And so there's still very, very valuable lessons to do. So we'll do a smattering of this, and looking forward to next week. We'll get right into it. All right, let's begin. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful tonight for the introduction to this wonderful man, the example of his life, the things that he went through, the grief of your heart, the glimpse at what sin does to you, not to mention to what it does to us. And Father, we pray that we might take these things seriously and benefit as a result of being in thy word this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.